We'll have a couple of Bible readings tonight, and we'll start in the book of Genesis. So you can turn in the book of Genesis to chapter 40, Genesis chapter 40, and we'll read there the first four verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Okay, Genesis chapter 40, beginning verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And we'll jump down to verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. The third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And we'll take our second reading from the book of Acts and turn to Acts chapter 15. We'll read the first five verses and then pick back up at verse 12. Acts 15, beginning verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We'll drop down to verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The word of the Lord. And then our confession reading is Article 6 of the first main point of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Remind you, we've been pursuing these weeks and will continue to pursue them for a number of weeks, looking at what God's Word teaches on divine election and reprobation. That has been the topic and the doctrine we've been pursuing these number of weeks. And tonight we're on Article 6. So here's what it says. Article 6, God's eternal decision. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity. That's Acts 15, 18, Ephesians 1, 11. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this, especially, is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. As has been our plan all these weeks, tonight's sermon will be about unpacking what is said there in Article 6 as we take its statements and compare them to God's word and find out, right, is this true? Is this what God teaches? And chiefly tonight looking at, has God made an eternal decision respecting his elect and reprobate? But let's review how we have come here tonight, or how we've reached this point, the logic of the canons of Dort as the Reformed teaching in the Netherlands in the 17th century had come under attack. The Reformation happened, confessions were made, churches were teaching this doctrine, and then Jacob Arminius and others rose up and started attacking it, saying this is not what Scripture teaches. And as it says here, distorting it and painting a caricature of it. And we'll see what some of that is tonight. And the response then from the Synod of Dort was what you have here before us. But the Synod of Dort begins, right, with the truth that before God and his bar of justice, we all stand condemned. Has anybody ever been in a courtroom? Yeah, and had, because you're guilty? Your mouth is shut, right? What can you say? The law's right there. That's what Paul says is the state of all of humanity before God's law. But there, you might say in that courtroom, when we all see what our legal righteousness is, nothing. God preaches to us his gospel of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, and him raised up on the cross. And proclaims to us, right, that saving love in him. And says, everybody who looks to Jesus and believes in Jesus Christ, you will not perish for your sins, but you'll have everlasting life. And then we saw, well, that's wonderful news, but how do we ever come to know about it? Because that happened a long time ago. Right, God sends his preachers, ministers of the gospel. Of course, we know that people aren't just converted by ministers. But God's people preach the gospel, share the good news. God makes that word known through the proclamation of the gospel by whomever does share it. But he does, of course, send ministers to do it. And preaches to the people that he sends both repentance. You must turn from your sin, leave your sin. On the promise that if you do and put your faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, all your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have everlasting life. Right? That's the gospel preaching. Repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we all have sat under that preaching, heard that message, partake in that message. And you've seen, well, some people believe that message. Some people don't believe that message. Some people shrug it off and pay little indifferent to it. Some people actively oppose it and hate it and denounce it and want to eradicate it from the world. Some people do those things and then later, like Paul, they like it and they believe in it. But at the end of the day, right, you either believe that message or you do not believe that message. And then last week we sort of got into, well, where do we lay the blame at for that? At whose feet do we lay the blame for unbelief? Do we go to God and say, it's your fault? If you just gave them the gift of faith, they believe. It's your fault. That they're in unbelief. Of course, that's not what the Word of God teaches us. Because God is not the author of sin. The only feet whom we lay the blame for unbelief at is that sinner. Nobody else. That sinner is responsible and responsible alone for not just his sin of unbelief, but all other sins. We don't lay that at God's feet. But where do we lay the blame for faith? Who's responsible for faith? And that's what we saw when we looked at Ephesians 2, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You going from by nature, that is right, that a child of wrath, you're going from that to an obedient child of God, seated in glory. Yeah, that didn't come from you. But that came from God. We lay at God's feet the blame, if you will, for faith. Put at his feet that God gives us the gift of faith. Well, does God just do that in time? Does he just deciding, waking up one morning, you know what? I'm going to give the gift of faith to 1 million more people today. I had a bad sleep last night. I don't want to give anybody the gift of faith today. Is God giving this gift in time and working out his things, just one day doing this, one day not doing this? Or does it go out of time? And that's what we're looking at tonight here in Article 6 and God's eternal decision. So there's five sort of distinct statements that this article is making. So we're going to look at these five statements. And the first one is this, that God's eternal decision is what stands behind his giving the gift of faith to some in time. God's eternal decision stands behind his giving the gift of faith to some in time. So that when anybody believes, what you are seeing manifested before you is a decision God made in eternity to give that person that gift of faith. Now, our article here gave to you from Acts 15, which I read, the context there was, well, Jesus Christ isn't enough to save you, some people taught. But you need to be circumcised and keep the works of Moses. And that was a debate in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, right? That strong dissension and dispute. And the church said, you know what? You need to go down to Jerusalem and hash this out at a synod. And you need to put together the elders of the churches and the apostles, and come to a conclusion here. And then you got, right, Peter stands up and talks about how God used him to bring Gentiles to faith. Paul and Barnabas shared the last number of years of ministry they had of God bringing all these Gentiles to faith. And James gets up and says, wow, the prophet spoke about that, particularly Amos. And he quotes Amos, and we read there where Amos tells us that God was going to resurrect, you might say, or build back up the Davidic kingdom that had fallen to ruins. And of course, he has in Jesus Christ. Right? David's son has come, the Son of Man, he is reigning in everlasting kingdom. Raise that back up. The residue of the people are coming to him. The Gentiles have God's name put upon him. And oh, by the way, God said he has been declaring this work from of old or from eternity. And so they go to that text. Because who has a plan? So God doesn't act. You do an act, right? You're going to go build something. Does a plan come in your mind first? Maybe it came in 10 minutes before. Maybe it's been 2 years you've been thinking. Either way, there's a plan in place before you ever did it, right? What about God? Does God have a plan for what he's doing? Or is he the only being that just... No, God has a plan. And what we see working out in history is just that plan. We also, Ephesians 1:11, we didn't go there, but I'll just remind you what Ephesians 1:11 says. It says this, we have an inheritance in Christ. Why? Because we've been predestined to it. Now in the context there, that word pre puts us before creation. When Paul already said we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God isn't destining us in time, but the pre there means this is something goes back to eternity, before the earth and the foundations of the earth were laid. So that's the first point made in this, is that it was not a decision made in time, but in eternity that stands behind, well, both God's giving faith as well as passing by and not giving faith. Well, the second thing that this article wants to bring to light is that, well, in accordance with this decision, and here you can turn to Romans chapter 9, we'll look there. But in accordance with this decision, God graciously softens the hearts of the elect to believe, but leaves the non-elect in the hardness of their hearts by a just judgment. So if you can turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, is this true? Is this true that God softens our hearts to believe, those whom he'll give faith to, and hardens those to whom he will not give faith to? Let's read what the Bible says. Let's go to Romans 9. And beginning there at verse 14, where we read, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That is, has God done something unjust, wrong for him to do? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And that is the teaching of the Bible. Now, I think I heard R.C. Sproul lecturing on this and talking about, it's as if Paul anticipated. Well, Paul couldn't be preaching anything else but particular election here. And as he anticipates the objection there in verse 19, we go on, "You will say to me then, 'Well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" And isn't that, I think, often when God first brings us and open our eyes to the truth, where we want to go ourselves? It has to be his fault. Who can resist his will? If he'll harden me, he'll harden me. If he'll soften me, he'll soften me. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight and talk about that. But just making the point that what Canons of Dort are stating there, that whom God has elected in eternity to believe and be saved to life in time, he softens their hearts. Why does he have to soften their hearts? Because they're hardened sinners. This is his electing purposes towards sinners. As it says here, or no, it's in our next part, so we'll look at it in a moment. But then as well, as you see in that exemplary case of Pharaoh, God raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his power in Pharaoh. So God hardens hearts, or leaves people in their hard hearts whom he's not chosen to faith, and he softens your heart. Now, what do we do with that, right? You know, the softening of the heart is also, I think, pictured really well in Jeremiah 31:33, right? You don't have to turn there. You probably know that, right? God is going to give us, according to that new covenant, a new heart, right? Because what's he going to take out of our heart? What's he going to take out? A heart of stone. That's just what our hearts are. By nature, stones. We saw that today with the Pharisees. God's right there, teaching them very patiently, very mercifully. And they don't want to hear a word of it. They hate him. And God puts in us what? A heart of flesh. We aren't born, you might say, with human hearts. The heart we see in Jesus Christ, that's a human heart. That's what God meant our hearts to look like. When we come out of the womb, sinners, and sin, that's a hard heart. That's not a soft heart. Maybe you know people who've had heart surgery, a heart transplant. We are recipient. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're a recipient of a heart transplant. That is, I know people write their doctors and thank them. Chief application in tonight's preaching is gratitude to God. There's many other ways in which this doctrine works out, but chiefly here tonight, thanking God that he did that surgery on us and gave us this new hope. Now, the third thing that it wants to go on and say here in this article is that this working of God in time discloses to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, in distinguishing between people equally lost. What are they saying here? Okay, we see people believing in time. We know that God declares us in his word through his prophet Amos, through Paul in Ephesians 1, that what God does in time, he's planned from eternity. And he's made this decision. Well, when we see what this discloses to us then is, what is God doing in time? What has he done in eternity that we're seeing his act carried out in time? Distinguishing between people equally lost. And I appreciate the phraseology that it uses here, this act of God, it is unfathomable. You don't get to the bottom of it. He doesn't explain himself to anybody. It's wholly by his sovereign will that this is what he has purposed to do and done. So don't try to fathom it. But worship. But the language there about it being as merciful as it is just, I don't think you could have explained it better. It is as merciful as it is to save a sinner, is as just as it is not to save a sinner. It's not as if the mercy is more merciful than the justice is more merciful than the justice of the pit. What it's saying is, in God's salvation of us in Christ, distinguishing amongst sinners equally lost, he is equally as merciful in doing it and saving anybody as he is in just and not saving, but passing by, letting that person bear the just penalty for their sins. And this confession will go on and have more to say about that. I know it's difficult, but that is the way you must always see it. Merciful and just. Merciful and just. That is also why I had us read from Genesis 40. You might wonder, why are we reading from Genesis 40? Pharaoh, a cupbearer, was a butler and a cupbearer and a baker. Butler and a baker. The text says they both offended him. One lived, one didn't. Why? He's king. He wanted to show mercy. He showed mercy. He wanted to punish the offending party. Punish the offending party. Pharaoh is an example there. You wouldn't think to look at Pharaoh. But that is what God has done in his salvation of sinners. Think of the cupbearer. Think of the butler. The text doesn't say only one offended. The text says they offended him. And he is, they're in his power to dispose as he pleases. He raises one up and he punishes the other. I'll also remind you then that this choice of God in distinguishing between people equally lost is not based on is not made on the basis of sin or good works. What do I mean by that? Well, if God passed by everybody who sinned, nobody'd have any hope, right? So it can't be because of your sin, but it also can't be of your good works. Because who has those? So who could be saved? So this choice that God made, he's made it equally amongst sinners, but it doesn't get into because this person's more sinful, this person's less sinful. It gets wholly into God's sovereign will, his good pleasure. Now that is encouraging to believers, right? Because I hope the gospel has all taught you one thing. It is about grace and not your sin, your sinful. It is all about God's grace. You can't sin yourself out of his grace. I know that sounds, I'm not telling you to try it. You know I'm not saying that. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:21. God gave the law. Why? So we could all be justified by it? No, so that your transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. By God's grace abounds over your sin. Past, present, and future. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth thing that the confession wants to state is this is God's well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in his word, right? This is what the Bible means. This is what the scriptures talk about. This is what theologians talk about when they speak of God's decision of election and reprobation. It's this distinguishing between sinners equally lost. Now, it's interesting that they say well-known. Because if you just pick up your Bible and read from Genesis to Revelation, honestly read the Bible, I don't see how you come to any other conclusion. Now, this is what God has done and is doing and has purposed to do. And it is well-known, also well-known, because what age hasn't debated it? What churches haven't split about it? What feuds and families haven't come about? Because some people are Calvinists and some people are Arminians. Apparently it's well known, this doctrine of election, and it's quite offensive to some, or it's very humbling and assuring to others. And it talks about being well known. You might say, where? Well, as I said, you see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the choice of Jacob over Esau. We see it in Ephesians 1. We saw it there in Romans 9. I mean, more and more writing, when you talk to people that are becoming convinced of this, they start going, wow, this is all over the Bible. And so it is well known. So I won't belabor that point. And then finally, the last thing that canons want to say here is this, that the wicked, impure, and unstable distort this decision to their ruin. Now, turn with me to page 917 in your Trinity Psalter. On page 917, you'll see the conclusion of this whole canons. And part of it, the first part, is there's a rejection of false accusations. Now, I want to read these to you so that we might get a sense of what it's saying here about the wicked, the impure, and the unstable distort this decision. And as well as you'll get to see here as we go through the confession these rest of these weeks, how they rectify these. But we read there under rejection of false accusations. And so this is the clear, simple, and straightforward explanation of the Orthodox teaching on the five articles in dispute in the Netherlands, as well as the rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. This explanation and rejection the Synod declares to be derived from God's Word and in agreement with the confessions of the Reformed churches. Hence it clearly appears that those of whom one could hardly expect it have shown no truth, equity, and charity at all in wishing to make the public believe. Now, because this is what the Arminians were trying to make the public believe about this teaching, that the teaching of the Reformed churches on predestination, on the points associated with it, by its very nature and tendency, draws the minds of people away from all godliness and religion, is an opiate of the flesh and the devil, and is a stronghold of Satan where he lies in wait for all people, wounds most of them, and fatally pierces many of them with the arrows of both despair and self-assurance. What are they saying? You preach this, you're just going to preach despair to people, or you're going to make them so self-assured they're going to be the greatest sinners on earth and say they're God's elect. We go on. That this teaching makes God the author of sin, makes him unjust, which Paul anticipates that objection, a tyrant and a hypocrite, and is nothing but a refurbished Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertinism, Mohammedanism. Mohammedanism. Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertinism, they all teach the idea of a fate and fatalism. God is making God the author of this. We go on that this teaching makes people carnally self-assured, since it persuades them that nothing endangers the salvation of the chosen, no matter how they live. So they may commit the most outrageous crimes with self-assurance, and then on the other hand, nothing is of use to the reprobate for salvation, even if they have truly performed all the works of the saints. We'll talk about that. Now, this teaching means that God predestined and created by the bare and unqualified choice of His will without the least regard or consideration of any sin, the greatest part of the world to eternal condemnation, that in the same manner in which election is the source and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and ungodliness, that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breast and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. And very many other slanderous accusations of this kind, which Reformed churches not only disavow, but even denounce with their whole heart. Yeah, we heard Reverend Tyson preach very differently last Lord's Day morning, didn't we? Didn't give any picture of that. And then actually in the confession we'll go on and we'll address the issue of dying infants, but we'll get there. But you can get the idea of what they mean then when they say that the wicked and pure and unstable distort this decision to their own ruin, right? Either despairing that I'm God, I'm eternally reprobate, I could never come to faith. Whoa, I'm done. And somehow decided that decision on their own. No, it's God's eternal decision, not yours. You do what God says and believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his mercy and repent of your sin. And likewise, I can do whatever I please because I'm God's. And I'll live how I want, thank you. Well, but the final thing, the word that they have to say is that holy and godly souls find comfort beyond words in it. Comfort beyond words and God's salvation. What do we do with this doctrine? Many things. But we saw last week the chief thing that we are to do when we preach God's eternal decision from his Bible and his church is we do it to bring him glory. If this is what he's done, do we get up and say that is unjust and we can't praise that? No. We praise God for his infinite wisdom, his mercy, his justice. We praise him for his grace. I know that when I was coming to Reformed faith, I really longed. I've been worshiping in a Baptist church for a number of years. I really longed to come to a body of believers and say together with them, God did this. Thank you, God, for saving me. And say it meaning God saved me and not my free will. But God did this. That gives God the glory. But also we're to draw comfort, not comforting ourselves in our sinful life. All right, that's a distorted teaching. But to comfort ourselves in the knowledge that what can separate us from God's love? Can anything in creation do it? Absolutely not. And that is what this teaching is all about. To give you comfort that you can't put into words, and so that you would open your mouth and praise God for his grace and bless him for who he is. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before you in reverent awe of who you are. You are not a God like us, after us, but wholly different. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Oh Lord, help us to find rest and peace in your eternal decision, rest and peace in who you are, obeying your revealed will to believe and trust, and that all, any, whoever they are, that believes and trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved forever. He'll never cast away anybody who comes to him. Let us cling fast to that hope and raise our eyes to see that this faith comes from your hands, your gift to us. And let us live in that comfort together. And let us be a church here in Southern Maryland that when we gather, we don't gather to pat ourselves on the back. We don't gather in pride and boasting before you, but in reverent awe and humility, rejoicing before you, praising your grace, that your name might be magnified. In the name of Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.